In your bulletin, it says that, well, I can't even remember what it says. I think it's something like a joyful reflection or something like that is the message. I think I've changed it about three times, but now I'm working on a blessed opportunity. So you forgive me if I lead you in a direction you didn't expect to go. We are going to sidestep a little bit today from the book of Romans, and we'll come back to that later. But this morning, I thought that I would just give you a little bit of another kind of an admonition from the precious Word of God, this being an eventful opportunity, being our first day in this blessing that God has given us. And so I'm going to be looking today in 2 Peter chapter 3 and see what Peter has to say for a while instead of what the Apostle Paul has to say, recognizing that it too is by the Spirit of God. And so, in fact, I think Peter in this context says that Paul says a lot of hard things that are difficult to understand, but I would also attribute that to Brother Peter as well. And so this morning, once again, let me and join us to the Lord and ask His blessing on our time together. Father, again, we come to Thee, recognizing our own ineptness, even to be able to worship Thee rightly, recognizing our own ineptness to be able to handle Your holy and precious Word, unless You are pleased to reveal it to our hearts and to our minds. We thank You that we have truth, Father. We thank You that in the midst of all the confusion of this world, that You have been pleased to give us an anchor for our soul. Oh, please help us, dear Father, for these few minutes to join ourselves to Thee and give us understanding, and understanding in a way that will honor You and help us in our walk of faith. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Back in the very late 60s and early 70s, there was a book that came out that was called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And you children won't remember that book, but a lot of us old-timers will. And I know that I read that book, and this was very early in my Christianity. And it had something of a profound significance to me. If nothing else, it started something I guess we could call an awareness of the fact of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, an awareness of the fact that God's plan and purpose for us was not just that life would continue on and continue on and continue on, but that indeed He was going to bring everything to a culmination in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were some problems, I think, in that book, but there were some things that also we could reflect upon. For example, I would believe that that little nation of Israel that's over there in the midst of a hotbed, even today, is of great significance in the eyes of God. And I would invite you, first of all, to turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, and in the chapter 12, we have kind of a recap of the backdrop of what God is doing in the affairs of man. And we have some terms that are used like the great dragon. And in the context, for example, in verse 9, it tells us that the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, is that great red dragon. And we have some things that are going on as the curtain is pulled back, and we can see the forces of good and the forces of evil struggling behind that curtain. And down in verse 13 it says, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, God had cast him out of the quarters of heaven, and he became the prince of this world, stalking about seeking whom he may desire." And devour. And it says, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And we know in that context that that woman is that little nation we think of as Israel, the Jewish people. The Jew are the people that God used. He called to Himself to write His holy and His precious word. It was through the Jew that the Savior, the King of glory, was born. It was to the Jew that promises and special promises were made, covenant promises that were made to him. And Satan has attempted to destroy that little nation from the very beginning. If we just think of the time from Haman in the book of Esther, who God tricked and hung him on his own gallows, until the very day of Adolf Hitler and the great persecution of the Jews, where millions of them were put to death in a horrible way, we can see that the evil one is behind it all. Now, we also recognize that there is a persecutor even today, a people that I believe in large part are being used to persecute the Jew. And they came out of the very seed of Abraham through the loins of Ishmael, the illegitimate son, as it were, of Abraham. And their religion is a religion of Islam, a false and a satanic religion, a religion that is purported to come from Allah, the true and one true God, who is no God at all. And the visions that Muhammad received were visions that were given to him when he was in a state apparently of demonic, having convulsions and all kinds of horrible things happening to him. MacArthur says this, John MacArthur, "Do you know who the Arabs are? Not only the 10 tribes that are mentioned, not only the three nations that are mentioned in Genesis 10, now all the Hagrites, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 10, verses 19 through 22, talks about the Hagrites. They came out of Hagar, became the Arab people through Ishmael. Abraham's foolish act of distrust compounded his problems. You will be very interested to know, won't you, that Muhammad, when he established Islam in the Middle East, claimed for the whole world the direct descent from guess who? Ishmael. David Lamb, a writer in the LA Times, wrote this back in 1990. The Middle East is the world's deadliest neighborhood. It has 17 Arab countries and a Persian republic populated by more than 231 million Muslims, as well as a small Christian minority and one Jewish state with a population of less than 5 million. 231 million to 5. It has known few days of true peace in this century, none since Israel was born to a rattle of gunfire 42 years ago. Lurching from crisis to moments of ill-conceived optimism and back into crisis, it has spent more on weapons, fought more wars, and suffered more casualties than any other part of the Third World." Another quote, this time also from John MacArthur. "It was in that piece of land all the way from the Mediterranean coast to the depths of the Babylonian Valley that God promised to the children of Abraham, His covenant people. That land, Abraham, you remember, was a Semitic man. That is, he was a child of Shem. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Out of Shem came the Semites. Abraham was one of them. Abraham, interestingly enough, came from a city called Ur of the Chaldees. Where was that? Interestingly, where was it? I was recently made aware of a personal intelligence report that was given to the people in the armed services at Nellis Air Force Base. Those in the F-117A program in Nevada at Nellis, making comparisons between modern-day Middle Eastern countries and ancient countries. And out of that report came this: Iraq is ancient Babylon. Kuwait is ancient Ur of the Chaldees." We are right back where we started, folks. Right back where we started. The Bible said history began in that area. And the Bible says history will end in that area. Now, not all the Arabs, and I'm not here to point fingers at them. I'm only here to expound what I believe the Bible says, and I'm not here to castigate them. But there are many Arabs of the Muslim faith that have a one-track mind. That is to destroy Israel and to destroy those who side with Israel. That's why you see them marching in the street and yelling, "Jihad, because jihad means holy war. And they hate the United States because we are considered infidels and we side with Israel. And there is no place for reasoning or negotiating with such evil. And while I say that, I believe that Ezekiel chapter 36 speaks of the regathering of the Jew into their land and the new birth of Israel and what we call the new covenant of which we participate in as well as we put our, when we put our trust in Christ and Him alone. I believe that Zechariah chapter 12 speaks of the fact that at some point in time God is going to pour His Spirit out upon His people Israel, and they are going to look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they are going to mourn for Him. They're going to be turned to Christ, the true and living Messiah. And Zechariah chapter 14 says that Christ will return when all the nations around Israel gather together to destroy Israel, that Jesus Christ will put His feet upon the Mount of Olives, and He will destroy those that come against Him. Now, just this week, one of Israel's chief officials was assassinated. There's some things that are going on in our world today that are just absolutely so hot, so incomprehensible, with the buildings crashing down, with the threat of anthrax and other chemical type warfare. Things are really popping. And you may say, well, what does this have to do with Grace Bible Chapel moving in here and us worshiping and celebrating? I'm really trying to point us to the fact that around us in the world, there are significant things taking place. Surely these events give us the backdrop of where we are in the world, the times in which we live. And they also tell us something else. They tell us that the time must be getting very close. The time must be getting very near to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You bring it down practically to us. You know, it's questionable if the U.S. has the will to deal with these hard things for the long term. I trust and I pray and hope they do, but I don't know that. And we're living in a new time of judgment in our land, in moral decline and also confusion. And here we are as Grace Bible Chapel with what apparently appears to be the closing of time. The curtain is about to be drawn sometime, perhaps in the near future. And I'm not giving any dates today, so please don't misunderstand me. And here we are at one of the busiest intersections in San Antonio. God has placed us here, holding church in a new era of fear and God consciousness. And the word that looms before me today is blessed opportunity. Blessed opportunity. What is really important? What is important for us as the people of God to think about and to be concerned about as we study God's precious word and as we are a light into the community in which we live? Turn with me now to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And here we have those that would discourage God's people by telling them, in effect, that Jesus Christ is not going to return. Why, everything just continues as it always has. And let me read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 beginning. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. The question should be asked, why hasn't Christ returned? And secondly, what should be my mindset here at Grace Bible Chapel and individually? What should be my mindset concerning these things? And the answer, you see, is found beginning in verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness." Literally, that word slow is a word which means late. The Lord is not late in His promise of His return to us. It has been some 2,000 years since He rose from the grave, but He's promised to return. And may I remind you that everything He did when He came the first time, He spoke of in terms of a divine calendar, a divine schedule. In the book of John, over and over again, He would say, "My time is not yet come." And finally, as He went to the cross of Calvary, "My time has come." In the book of Galatians, in chapter 4, we read that in the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son. 1,000 years, it says here in this passage, is as one day. And one day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. Time is insignificant to Him. He is working according to His schedule, according to His plan. He is sovereign, and He is perfectly doing that which He desires and wants to do in the return of His beloved Son. You see, the apparent delay is not due to a failure at all, but it is due to His purpose that He plans to accomplish. Amen. That's it in a nutshell. Amen. It's due to His purpose, which He plans to accomplish. And He begins to tell us what that purpose is in this very statement here, beginning in verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slow or late about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish." That little statement, "is patient towards you," the word "patient" is macrothumia, macro meaning large, and numia having to do with anger. It means that God has a large capacity for anger. In other words, all the sin and all the rebellion of mankind does not turn His head, at least not immediately, because He has a huge, infinite capacity to withstand it. And so, it's very important for us to understand the capacity of His patience is not limited in any way as our limitations are here as finite creatures. Now, who is the you here? He says He's patient towards you. Well, let me go back again to chapter 1 and verse 1. Who is Peter writing to? He says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ." Notice, "to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours." Who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians. He's writing to those who have a faith the same as ours. That's the you here. The King James has it "us," but it's the same difference. Who is the us? Look over in chapter 3, verse 1, even in the context we're in. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you." He's writing to the beloved. That's the you that he's talking about being patient with here. There's a similar passage we've looked at before over in Romans chapter 9. Flip back there with me just for a moment. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 22. Talking about the sovereignty of God and how He deals with man. He says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Verse 23, "And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." God is putting up with the rebellion, with the sinfulness of this world on behalf of his people because he's accomplishing a work in them. My friend, he's beginning to tell us that the reason that Jesus Christ has not returned is because of you and me. That's interesting, isn't it? You and me, if our trust and confidence is in Christ. See, it gets personal, doesn't it? It gets particular. He's talking about us who believe. And he's talking about us here at Grace Bible Chapel who believe. You see, when you start thinking of it in those kinds of terms, we're a little old ragtag group of people here. We don't look like much hidden away in the corner over here. And yet, God says that there is an important place for his people in history. And the ruler of the universe is the one that's ultimately calling the shots. And he has his eye on his people. He's patient towards you and towards me. God has shaped history around his people. Now notice this next phrase. He's not wishing for any to perish. The word "wishing" in the New American Standard Version is a poor translation. And it certainly shows the bias of the translators. Because this word is balumai, which is one of two words that are used for will. And this is the strongest of the words used for will, says Vine. And Zordovan says that it's always used in the sense of absolute determination. May I say that again? It's always used in the sense of absolute determination. Vine says it is the will that is a deliberate design or that which is purpose. You see, the Lord Jesus, God is not saying here through Peter that he's not wishing for any to perish as though God were up there in heaven wrenching his hands and saying, "What am I going to do with those rebellious people? They're just going their own way and doing their own thing and they're just out of control and I can't handle it." He's not hoping or wishing. But he is talking here in terms of a will that he has, a purpose that he has. God is God. And he's accomplishing all that he wishes to accomplish. You see, it's true that this statement is often used by many people in a salvation type of context to try to get people to walk the aisle or to sign a pledge card or to do something because he's saying that he's not willing that any should perish in that sense. But that's not what he's talking about here, brother. He's talking about his people that he's not willing that any of them should perish. Why? Because he's not through with them. That's what we're going to see. He's not through with them. And I know that that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that's not what we're talking about here. Now, look with me just for a moment at Psalm 115, for example, and so that we can understand that God accomplishes all that he sets out to do. Either that or Scripture is contradictory. And we know that Scripture is not contradictory. In Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." If God wills to do something, he's going to do it. Nebuchadnezzar understood this. Look over in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, you recall after Nebuchadnezzar was dealt with by God in a very difficult and circumstance. He was like a barnyard animal, and after God got his attention, he said in verse 35 about God, he says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will with who? In the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? By the Spirit of God he made that proclamation. And that settles it. God is not limited in his will in any sense of the word. He has exercised patience for us for our salvation. And he's continuing to exercise patience for us. This church was a part of his plan. Don't ever think it wasn't. It's an amazing part, something that certainly none of us ever imagined. And certainly none of us ever imagined that we would be sitting here today as we are. But God knew. He willed it to be. And it is a marvelous thing. And so this is not an occasion to be discouraged about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is instead an occasion to be encouraged, because the reason he hasn't returned is because he isn't through with you and me, if you're his child today. And you see what we're talking about, this beautiful delay is meant for a blessed opportunity. Now he says back in 2 Peter in chapter 3, he says, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That word perish is polumai, to destroy, and you can think of Apollyon when you think of that, the destroyer. It implies the completeness or the completion of the process of destruction, according to Moulton. You see, the context of the passage is that these individuals that Peter is writing to are to defy the destruction by the proof of the work of Christ in their lives. Let me say that again. Peter is encouraging them to defy the destruction that would come upon them outside of Christ by the work of Christ in their lives. How do I know that? Look at the context. If we go back again to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. The chapter 1 has to do with assurance. He says, therefore, brethren, in verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And he gives a whole list of things as to what God's people are to be about and to be doing. Over in chapter 2. And verse 1, he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon them. These and that he was writing to are supposed to continue in the faith. They are supposed to continue in the faith in order that they might have the assurance of their election, that they might have assurance of the knowledge that Christ is in them, that Christ is working in their heart, and they are supposed to overcome the false teachers the same way in chapter 3 and verse 3. In the context that we're in, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? There are those that would discourage you in the faith. There are discouragements that will come in this world to you that says, what's the use of all of this stuff about Jesus? What's the use of all this stuff about Christianity? What good has it done you? You're spending your time, you're spending your life, you're spending your energy upon that. What good has it done you? And you see, he's showing us how we need to get our eyes fixed upon Christ alone, and our faith bolstered in him, that God has not forsaken his people, that God is real and he's doing everything according to his timing and his purpose and his way. And we shall not perish along the way and be destroyed by those that would tear us away from the things of Christ. And you see, who he purposed will not, he will not allow to be destroyed. He will not allow to be destroyed. He says, not wishing or not willing, ultimately, That's his purpose. For any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Who is the all here again? The all is very clear. If we go back over to John chapter 6 for a moment. We go over to John chapter 6. And listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that most of you are very familiar with. In verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. There's the invitation. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. There's the all. All that the Father has given me. You say, well, why is that important? Well, it was important to Christ, wasn't it? He made it perfectly clear that salvation is not up to you and me. Salvation is of the Lord. So that we don't have a view of God outside His character as though He is somehow or another losing the battle. God isn't losing any battles.
Amen.
Let's give God the glory that's due His name. He said that all who come to me I will in no wise cast out. Brother, if your heart is convicted that you're not right with God, then all you need to do is turn to Christ. Turn to God. He says, I will in no wise cast you out. He that hath an ear, let him hear. And we could also say, why is this important so people don't get false ideas that God is dependent on man? Again, he accomplishes all his good pleasure, and so that we might see our total dependence upon him. Because when you come to Christ in salvation, you're coming totally to him. It's none of you and all of him. Zero me and all of him. He must increase, I must decrease. I am nothing. He is my all in all. Jesus paid it all. I paid nothing. It's called grace, isn't it? And so we might understand how we fit into his sovereign plan. Now this word repentance here, back in 2 Peter chapter 3, for all to come to repentance is the word metaneo. Meta meaning after, and neo to perceive, literally to perceive after, and it has to do with change. And it's been translated here, repentance. And so he's referring to the fact that when a person comes to Christ and when God is working, his Holy Spirit is working in a heart, there is a change, isn't there? There is a perception after the work of the Holy Spirit, but there is a continuing work. You see, there are really two sovereign actions working on me when I become a child of God. First of all, there is the justification, that is, when a new soul is brought to Christ. And that's an opportunity, and that's what he's speaking of here. The reason he hasn't returned is because every soul that he desires to save has not been brought to Christ. But there's also a second action that's taking place, and that is the continued growth into Christ's likeness. And that also is an opportunity, is it not? That's why all of the admonitions that are given in the New Testament, that's why the Apostle Paul would say, I haven't attained, but I press on. And that's where we get this whole concept that we use as our theme in this church, that I may know him, because I don't know him yet as I should. And I never will, by the way, this side of glory. But there is a process that is taking place. And until God is through with that process in your life and in my life, that process will continue to take place until he removes us. But he didn't save us and remove us immediately. But he kept us here that he might continue that work in our heart. And your circumstances today are part of that process. And the circumstances in the United States of America are part of that process. And may I say that no matter what your circumstances are today, there is an opportunity for you That's what he's saying here. A blessed opportunity to take advantage of the times and to lay hold of the glory of God in our lives. Barclay says this, "We can see from this passage that time is always to be regarded as an opportunity. As Peter saw it, the years God gave the world were for a further opportunity for men to repent and return to Him. Every day that comes to us is a gift of mercy. It is an opportunity to develop ourselves, to render some service to our fellow man, and to take, as it were, one step closer to God. God has given us the time, the means, and the place. God has given time to accomplish His plan in all of us and to accomplish His plan in this church. God is drawing individuals to Himself, and God is working in sanctification in the hearts and lives of His people. God is blessing us in this delay of His coming." So what should my mindset be at Grace Bible Chapel? Verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." The day of the Lord means that a judgment of God in history, and I would believe that it's in particular the day of the Lord is referring to those end time events, that whole section of end time events that will take place when God begins to pour out His wrath upon the earth and bring the earth and the system of this world into an accountability. Beloved, you talk about buildings falling down. As significant as that is in our minds, listen carefully what he says here. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief when people least suspect it." At the most vulnerable point, that's when the thief comes. When they have no idea. And we're not talking about a couple of buildings in New York City, as significant as that is. He's talking about complete destruction of life as we know it, because this is a sinful world. And He's going to make it all new again. You see, this is the promise of God. We're not talking here about some pipe dream or some theory. This is the precious Word of God. And this is truth. And we can put it in the bank and we can live by it. You can count the fact that God is going to judge the world. And that should be in our minds. We despise this world. It doesn't mean that we abuse this world. But it does mean that the time is short. It means that the end of this world is ugly for the ungodly. It means that there is a warning. And it implies that we need to get our priorities in life aligned, doesn't it? And it implies that we need to look with understanding beyond this life then and to the God Himself. And as Christ said, that we might lay up our treasures in heaven, not on earth, where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break in and steal, and where ultimately it's all going to be burned up. And so it does imply that we need to use the opportunity, what? For God's glory. Because the time is short. Now, my time is short too, and I'm just barely getting going. Let's skip down to verse 15. Notice in verse 15, he tells us what sort of people we ought to be. And may I just say that all of those things that are relative to what type of people we ought to be in holy conduct is a supernatural work of God. You can't be it in and of yourself. You can't go home tonight and say, you know, mom and dad or whoever, I'm really going to try hard in my holy conduct. It's only God that can make a new creation. It's only God that can give a new heart. And it's only God that can cleanse the leper. And you and I are in sin, and we need His work in our lives to straighten us out and to cleanse us from all of our filthiness and to make us righteous before Him. But down in verse 15, he says, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. You see, it's so like God that what appeared to be this delay was something that was against us. Actually, it's for us. It's for our deliverance. That's that word salvation there. Our preservation. You see, God is not through with us, or we'd be removed if you're His child. But He's giving us more opportunities. And salvation is not just a dot. It is in justification. But it is also a life that we must live, whereby we prove the things of God in our faith, whereby we are lights unto the world, whereby we are salt in the earth, where we have a purpose for living for Him, that we might be a blessing to others, that we might live out the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, we're talking about God's work in us. As we cling to Him, as we serve Him, and what it means to us here at Grace Bible Chapel on October 21st is that we have a great opportunity. Strange things are going on in the world. It appears that the curtain of time is about to shut. People are anxious about God, about their relationship to God. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. Let me tell you today, there's no place of hope outside of Jesus Christ. He's the only solid rock. He's the only place of refuge that's worth anything. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We have a Savior today. We have someone that we can depend upon. We have the truth today. And it is only the truth that sets men free. Oh, God has placed us here. Big name out in front. Probably bigger than our insides. But it doesn't matter. We have the truth. You know, as we move forward, it was said this morning that we dare not get complacent. We dare not get our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. We dare not get churchy. We dare not just get religious. That's not what this is all about. Religion is absolutely nothing. It's about relationship, true relationship. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the truth that sets men free. It's about the only hope that is found in Him. I'm going to ask you to turn to one more place because of, well, first of all, look at 2 Peter 3, and then I'll behave myself and quieten down here. In verse 14 and 15, it says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace. That's a key term in this context, to be found by Him in peace. When He returns, unexpectedly, when you least expect it, will you be found by Him in peace? Will you have peace with God? Will you have everything in such a way that he will say unto you, well done, good and faithful servant? Then I've got the answer for that, what that peace means. Look with me, and with that I'll close, over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul wraps up a statement that he gives about the glories of the preeminence of what the work of God is. And he wraps it all up in the preeminence of the Son when he says in verse 18, he is also head of the body of the church, that is Grace Bible Chapel and any other church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He rose from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Beloved, that's peace right there. Do you get it? You see, it's one thing to talk about him being what we're about. It's another thing for it to be in reality in our midst, that he might come to have first place in everything, not only in me individually, but in this church. That in every decision, that in every honoring, that in every way we worship and adore him, and we don't worship any man, we don't worship any philosophy, we don't veer off on any program, we don't go off on any principles, we don't do any of those kinds of things, but that he himself might have come to have first place in everything in my life. That's peace with God. And we'll have peace with him when he comes. Oh, may God help us to be about his business in that way. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And we thank you for the opportunity that you have given us in this time, in this place. It's incomprehensible. Oh, help us by your Holy Spirit to truly be about your business and to see ourselves, Father, in the patience of your delay in coming, that you might accomplish things through us to the praise and the honor of glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.